Good evening. Well, tonight, I hope that we spend a little more time with Elijah, and especially with the widow and Elijah as they meet at the gates of Zarephath. Some of this will seem like repetition, but as Kevin said, the Lord's good with repetition, and repetition is good for our souls. And sometimes I could teach a lesson on a Sunday morning and I'd forget it by the next Sunday morning. So we'll set the stage a little bit. We'll seek God's help and prayer, and then we'll look to His Word. And ultimately, what we want to do is not exalt Elijah or exalt the widow, but to exalt the God of Elijah and His perfection. And we'll look a little bit at that tonight. Let's begin by reading God's Word, and then we'll ask the Lord's favor in prayer. 1 Kings chapter 17, if you have your Bibles. And we'll read verses 1 to 16. So 1 Kings 17, and this introduces us to Elijah and kind of the ground and the tactical situation there in Israel. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." The word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Go away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. It shall be that you will drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there." So he went and did according to the word, for he went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. It happened after a while that the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her, and he said, "Please give me a little water in a jar that I may drink." And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, "Please, bring me a piece of bread in your hand." And he said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in a bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I am gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first, and bring it out to me, and afterwards you may make one for yourself and for your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor the jar of oil be empty until the day the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth." So she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. So here ends our reading. Let's seek God's help as we look at this. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you give us many examples in your word and how you've dealt with your people and with your servants and even with your enemies. And we know we can learn from these characters, we can learn from the situations, and we can see direct applications to even our time and our days. And we know that you, as you say in your word, "I am the Lord, I do not change," You are the same God that was Elijah's God, and we worship you and praise you for that. And we can learn many things about your character and your attributes from the things that are in your word. And we pray that you would just enlighten us tonight. Send us the oil of your Holy Spirit. Give us the bread of Jesus Christ as we learn from this situation and these characters. And we pray that you would be glorified in all that we do tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So last week I tried to, or a few weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, I guess, I tried to outline a little bit of the situation that was in the nation of Israel and the character of Elijah. James 5:17 says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And the neat thing about that verse, it says he was a man with a nature like ours. So sometimes we put biblical characters on pedestals, and we think that they have some sort of superhuman gifts, but many of their gifts are what we can apply in our lives too, is faithfulness, trusting God, trusting His Word, and ultimately God gives them all the abilities that they have. Some may ask, why are we studying an Old Testament prophet? Why not a lesson about Jesus and His miracles, or something more meaningful to the present day? Both of these things are worthy subjects. However, the God of Elijah and 1 Kings is the same God that you and I deal with. He's not an Old Testament God or a New Testament God. He's exactly the same God. You see, God does not change in His person. His character and His works are perfect, and that which is perfect cannot change. His power is limitless. His wisdom is infinite. His grace is boundless. And His justice is like the mountains. As it says in Malachi 3:6, I, the Lord God, do not change. And He is in control of everything. As it says in Ephesians 1:11, He works all things after the counsel of His own will. So we get a really good idea of who God is through the Old Testament and how He's dealt with different situations. And I'd just like to outline, our goal is to highlight who God is. And our goal is to magnify Him. And this is just a short list of some of the attributes of God. And I want us to be mindful of these things whenever we open the Scriptures, right? God is supreme. God is sovereign. God is omnipotent. God is omniscient. Omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient, all-knowing. God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. God is immutable. He does not change. God is faithful. God is holy. God is just. God is wise. God is eternal. God is the Creator. And God is good. And all of these attributes equally apply to the Son of God, Jesus Christ. So as we consider the passages, even tonight, let us think on God and His attributes that are magnified through them. John MacArthur, highlighting a book on the heroes of faith, said, at the outset of the book, highlighting heroes of faith, it is imperative to emphasize one critical point. The truth here in every Bible story is God Himself. A quick review of several classic Sunday school stories immediately illustrates this point. Noah did not preserve the ark in the midst of the flood. Abraham did not make for himself a father of a great nation. Joshua did not cause the walls of Jericho to fall down. David did not defeat Goliath on his own. In each of these well-known examples, and in every other case, the hero behind the heroes is always the Lord. That is certainly true of God throughout the pages of Scripture, the one who always provides the victory. His power, His wisdom, His goodness, that are continually put on display, even when he utilizes human instruments to accomplish his purposes. Consequently, all glory belongs to him. As those who compromise the great cloud of witnesses, the human heroes of Scripture point us to someone beyond themselves. He is the one to whom they continually looked in faith and on whom they constantly were dependent. Their legacy of faithfulness ultimately directs our attention heavenward to the source of their wisdom and strength, namely the Lord himself. My prayer for you as you read this book is that you'll fix your eyes firmly on him, recognizing with the heroes of the faith that have put their trust in him, and you will never be disappointed. It's John MacArthur. And the key passage that he highlights his character studies, and even tonight when we look at what God does in using the weak things of this world to confound those that are strong and mighty and wise, is 1 Corinthians 1:26 to 29. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised God hath chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh may glory in his presence. So God does all these things, uses all these characters, and everything is to highlight his glory and his purposes and his beauty. Let us use this as a basis to look at the life of Elijah again this evening, and I'd like us to consider another lesson or two from the book of 1 Kings, Elijah and the widow of Zarephath. And I am going to try to quickly go through a little bit of the background just so that we, again, have a right understanding of what the situation is in Israel and Judah at this time. So at this time in the nation of Israel's history, they are split into two kingdoms. There's a northern kingdom of Israel with 10 tribes and a southern kingdom of Judah comprised of two tribes. And the nation Israel in the north lasts for over 200 years. It has 19 kings, all which were wicked. And the climate that they were in was a constant bloodshed, idolatry, murder, and deception. God was no longer worshipped. His prophets were hunted and killed. This is the time under Ahab was the darkest of all in Israel's history. Israel ended in 722 BC when they were defeated by the Assyrians. Judah in the south had 17 kings over 300 years. 8 followed the Lord and 9 were wicked. This kingdom ended in 586 BC when they were defeated by the Babylonians. The split kingdom and forced political alliances against the Assyrians. Ahab, who is the king at this time, married the daughter of the king of Sidon. And the king of Sidon was Ethbaal, which means enjoying Baal's favor, which is the idol which was worshipped in Israel at the time. Jezebel means Baal exalts, and partnered with Jehoshaphat. Ahab's married to Jezebel, and it's a kind of a duality of evil leadership. And they partnered with Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, where they debated getting the word of the prophet of God and when they went to war. So evil leadership, good was called evil and evil good. There's a demonic duel of Ahab and Jezebel, the most wicked of kings of all the kings. 1 Kings 21:25 says, surely there is no one like Ahab who has sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. There's a time of gross idolatry. We talked about Baal, and Baal is a god called the son of Dagon. Again, he is a god that they believed ruled the rain and the crops. So when Elijah pronounces a no-rain judgment, he's taking Baal on his own turf. Also involved in this worship was sacrifices of children to the god of Baal and Asherah. And we're not far off. And like I said, in our country where we have 800 to 900,000 abortions a year, and we sacrifice to the god of ease and affluence in our day. Then Elijah comes on the scene. God has him go in front of Ahab. Everyone would have been fearful of going in front of any king because they would be immediately put to death. But Elijah is not afraid. He believes God and his word. He's prayed that God would honor his word in a no-rain judgment. And his name means, "My God is Jehovah." So every time Ahab or Jezebel had to cite the name of Elijah, they had to say, "My God is Jehovah." So he arrives on the scene, a rough man for a rough time. John the Baptist is Elijah-like. So again, we have camel hair and leather belts and eating locusts and wild honey and living in the wilderness is what Elijah would have been like. And he confronts basically the Bloody Mary of his day, Jezebel, and Ahab, her king, her husband and king. And he pronounces a no-rain judgment. Amos 8, 11 and 12 also declares something from the Lord. And this is what happens when God tells Elijah to go to the brook Cherith and then again to Zarephath. He's not only pronouncing a no-rain judgment on the evil state of Israel, but he's pronouncing a no-word judgment. And the worst thing that God can do is not inflict us carnally or physically, but inflict us spiritually, where he removes his prophet and his word from a nation. And Amos 8, 11, and 12 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. They will go about to and fro and seek the word of the Lord, and they will not find it." And this is the case. So Elijah announces the judgment of God. God tells him to go to Brook Cherith. He ends up going to Brook Cherith for approximately a year. He's living by himself in a brook, and God uses ravens to feed him day and night, bring him bread and meat. And I said, I wouldn't doubt that the bread and meat came from Ahab's table. The ravens would probably swoop in, take the king's food, and bring it to a servant, God's servant in the wilderness, who was being hunted. Jezebel had already put to death, I think, 100 of the prophets of God, and she was seeking to destroy the rest. But in that Cherith, he has a time, he does a proclamation, the no rain judgment. It's a place which means cutting or pruning, and that was what was done to the prophet here. He probably wanted to be front and center and continue to engage in battle, but God sidelines him and takes him to do a little bit more basic training. And God gives him provision by the ravens. He gives him preparation and protection. He's hidden in isolation. Chuck Swindoll calls this Elijah's boot camp. He's alone, solitary, has daily visits by the ravens. And it says here that God commanded the ravens. And there's nothing here that says Elijah talked to the ravens or convinced them of the word of the Lord. But we'll see that he talks to the widow, even though God says he commanded the widow to look after him. Elijah has to engage her to make sure that she's the right one to look after him. And as a time of proving, in verses 7 to 8, it says the brook dried up. A.W. Pink says, "Man's extremity is God's opportunity. God was testing Elijah, and Elijah waited. He trusted God in trying circumstances." And the question is, do we? Charles Haddon Spurgeon says, "It is not only the words of the prophet that speak to us, but also his actions. Sometimes the Lord tests his children. We don't know what the future will hold, and sometimes our only response is to wait on him. Then he gets a call after he stays by the brook when it's dried up, and that's significant. He waits for the word of the Lord, and many of us would probably be looking at the state of the brook and determine that, well, in a day or two I'm out of here because I'm not going to be able to drink any more water. But Elijah waited, and even at his own peril, waited for the word of the Lord. And God tells him to go to Zarephath. And we look at these things, we realize that years pass in a few verses of the scripture, but we also have to realize that Cherith and Zarephath are 75 to 100 miles apart. And so now when Elijah gets the word to go to Zarephath, it's a 75 to 100 mile journey through hostile enemy territory in the heat and scourge of a drought. Probably dead animals littered the way, and it was desolate. And there is not one word of complaint or hesitation by Elijah. And not only that, he tells him to go to a widow. And it's kind of a strange thing, right? Why would God tell him to go to a widow, and especially a widow in the land of Sidon, which is the archenemy of Israel, because that's where Jezebel is from and where her father is. But again, we see that God is in control of all things, even Sidon, and Baal is in control of nothing. Zarephath means refining, coming from the root crucible, and it would be a place of refining for the prophet. Chuck Swindoll in his book says, Cherith was boot camp, but Zarephath was special forces training. And that's kind of the second thing that we see. So Elijah's response is one of unquestioned obedience. And this is the end of what the introduction. But he not easy to prepare himself, 100-mile journey, go to a heathen land, be made dependent on a Gentile widow. Elijah questions nothing but immediately obeys his God and was given no specifics, just to go to Zarephath. But which widow? Where did she live? What would be the sign? Elijah knew the best path to be on is the path of obedience to God. And obedience and blessing often go hand in hand. I say always go hand in hand, because God wants obedient servants, right? When we go our own way, things don't go well. And Elijah didn't go his own way. At this point in his ministry, he perfectly obeyed what the Lord had. And again, we can look at New Testament verses as well. Matthew 6, 31 to 33. Seek you first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. I'm going to read a quote from A.W. Pink. I hope you don't tire of some of these quotes tonight, but I think these gentlemen. So A.W. Pink, on his commentary on Elijah, says, he arose and went to Zarephath. He made no demur, but did as he was bid. He made no delay, but set off on his long, unpleasant journey at once. He was as ready to go on foot as though God had provided a chariot. He was as ready to cross a desert as if God had bidden him to luxuriate in a shady garden. He was ready to apply for succor from a Gentile widow as if God had told him to return to his friends in Gilead. It might appear to carnal reason that he was putting his head into the lion's mouth, courting certain disaster by making for the land of Sidon, where the agents of Jezebel would be numerous. But since God had bidden him go, it was right for him to comply and wrong for him not to do so. And therefore, he could count upon divine protection. Let it be duly noted that the Lord gave Elijah no more information as to the future residence and maintenance than it was to be at Zarephath and by a widow. In a time of famine, we would be profoundly thankful that the Lord provides for us at all, and be quite content to leave the mode of doing so with Him. If the Lord undertakes to guide us in our life's journey, we must be satisfied with His doing it step by step. It is rarely His way to reveal so much beforehand. In most cases, we know little or nothing in advance. How can it be otherwise if we are to walk by faith? We must trust Him implicitly for the full development of His plan concerning us. But if we are really walking with God, taking heed to our ways according to His word, He will gradually make things plain. His providences will clear up our difficulties, and what we do not know, we shall know hereafter. Thus it was with Elijah. So interesting, and again, his journey is one that is unquestioned obedience. And again, we need to take these things as examples for us. So we have a divine appointment, and the word is, I have commanded a widow to provide for you. And he may have expected some sort of reception or divine direction of who the Lord had commanded, maybe a greeting. Elijah, I'm here to provide for you. I have a room and a meal. A widow is there at the gate of Zarephath, and it's not a most helpful situation. But we see that God, in His sovereignty, as we said in Ephesians 1:11, He works all things after the counsel of His own will. He works to make them meet. Apparently, this meeting was casual, for there was no appointment between them. Behold and ponder and admire. The widow woman was there. See how the Lord in His providence overrules events. So this particular woman should be at the gate at the very time the prophet arrived. Behold, here she comes forth, as if on purpose to meet him, yet he did not know her, and she nor she him. It was an appearance of being accidental, and yet it was decreed and arranged by God so as to make good the word of the prophet. As my reader, there is no event in this world, however great or however small, which happens by chance. O Lord, I know the way of a man is not in himself. It is not in a man that walketh to direct his steps. Jeremiah 10:23. How blessed to be assured that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Psalm 37:23. It is sheer unbelief which disconnects the ordinary things of life from God. All our circumstances and experiences are directed by the Lord, for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Romans 11:36. Cultivate the holy habit of seeing the hand of God in everything that happens to you. Okay. So, we have a divine meeting, and we have the widow's extremity. Instead, he sees a wretchedly poor widow close to death, picking up sticks for her last meal. Surely, this isn't what God meant for me. Gaunt, pale, close to death. God, are you sure? Chuck Swindoll, in his book, I'll give him a little bit of credit here. Elijah came to Zarephath and found nothing but a woman looking for sticks. And so she could build a fire, fix her last meal, and die. What a letdown. That brings us up to the second test, the test of physical impossibilities. Elijah had walked into a situation that was, from all human perspective, impossible. But the good news is that we see he saw beyond the difficulty. He handled the problem with faith and not fear. Look at what he did. Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake first, and bring it to me, and afterwards you may make one for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor the jar of oil be empty, until that day the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth." Elijah was determined that those first initial impressions, blues, were not going to get him down. The widow had her eyes on the impossibilities, a handful of flour and a tiny amount of oil, a few sticks. Elijah rolled up his sleeves and focused only on the possibilities. So again, Elijah had already gone through basic training. He was fed daily by ravens. He didn't control them. He just trusted the Lord to provide for him twice a day. They would come. He would have a drone supply of food each day, twice a day, always probably on time. And he began to see over a year, he didn't have to worry. God was always going to supply his needs. And here, Elijah does not flinch, but he sees the situation not in the physical realm, but with the eyes of faith. How many people give up because they don't have faith in God of circumstances? Dear brothers and sisters, may we cultivate a faith that sees through the carnal and earthly circumstances and sees the God behind them and trusts in His goodness and the truth of His words. Again, we've said, man's extremity is God's opportunity. Nothing is impossible with God. Matthew 9:26. With people, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And that's in relation to salvation. None of you could save yourselves. It's impossible for you to save yourselves. But with God, all things are possible. The reason you're in the chairs here tonight is because God has made that possible. Right? 10, 15, 20, 30 years ago, you may never have thought that you would grace the doors of a church. But yet God, in His mercy, has shown and orchestrated events. Are there other examples in biblical history where God has taken the impossible and made it possible? And this is why we need to learn the Word of God. We need to know the Old Testament and the New Testament and see what God has done. Israel as a nation was trapped against the Red Sea. And they thought they were in an impossible situation. They had the nation of Egypt with 600 chariots coming against them to crush them against the Red Sea. But God parted the sea, brought Israel through on dry land, and then drowned the whole Egyptian army. And I think at that point, I always wondered why Israel was so well outfitted with weapons. And I think a lot of those weapons washed up on the shore. And they were able to fortify themselves with swords and armor and things that they would make them effective for the future. God seems to always turn what an enemy does and make it a good thing. It's when we read Proverbs about someone that rolls a stone to go on someone else, it rolls back and crushes them, right? Abraham and Isaac on the mountain of sacrifice. And here, God has asked that Abraham sacrifice his son. And when Isaac asks Abraham, where's the sheep or where's the goat? And he says, the Lord will provide. And God did and spared the sacrifice of Isaac. The army of Gideon reduced from thousands to fight the Midianites to 300 in Judges 7. Abraham and Isaac is Genesis 22. Elijah at the brook Cherith. The brook dried up. 1 Kings 17. I think this is important that we kind of understand what goes on here at brook Cherith with Elijah and why he has the confidence he does now. How loudly ought this to speak to our hearts, who are far too full of our own plans and devisings. Instead of heeding that injunction, my soul, wait thou upon that God, we contrive some way of getting out of our difficulties, and then ask the Lord to prosper the same. If Samuel does not arrive just when we expect, then we try to force things. And that's Saul when he was supposed to wait for Samuel for a sacrifice. Saul did the sacrifice himself and was judged, and his kingdom was taken from him. Let it be duly noted, however, that before God's word came afresh to Elijah, both his faith and patience had to be put to the proof. In going to Cherith, the prophet had acted under divine orders, and there he was under God's special care. Could he then come to any real harm under such guardianship? He must therefore remain there until God directs him to leave the place, no matter how unpleasant conditions may become. So with us, when it is clear that God has placed us where we are, there we must abide. Even though our continuance in it be attended with hardships and apparent hazard, if, on the other hand, Elijah had left Cherith on his own accord, how could he count upon the Lord being with him to provide for his wants and deliver him from his enemies? The same applies to us with equal force today. We don't like trial. We want to be relieved from it immediately. We don't like when it extends, right? But God is in control of all these things, and he doesn't suffer us beyond our ability to withstand those trials. The disciples on the Sea of Galilee in the storm, Mark 4:38. David repeatedly throughout his kingship, fleeing from Saul, fleeing from his own son, being chased in the wilderness. Psalm 116:6 says, when I was in great need, he saved me. And that's it. When we are at our extremity, God is there. And sometimes it's the 11th hour or it's 11:59, but God is faithful to deliver us. A widow's test and a show of faith. So that was the widow's extremity, and we looked at other extremity. A widow's test and show of faith. Is this the one? Elijah's test, like those of Gideon, or Isaac's wife's selection by Abraham's servant in Genesis 24, the men that are seeking to make sure it's God's will, Elijah asked two tests of this widow. One was possible, but the other was outside her capability. It would be only God that could answer his second request. So the first request was water. We think it's already been probably a year and a half of no rain. Israel was just below Sidon. Sidon was to the north. I'm sure Sidon had the same drought that Israel did at this time. I'm thinking God was showing that Baal had no power for rain in his own country as well. So water would not be an available resource. Water would be something that would be pretty expensive, you know, more than a Coca-Cola or things around us. People would have been dying to have access to some water. And here's a widow who barely has anything, and Elijah asks her, bring me a drink in a jar. That's not a small request. And what happens? He's a stranger that's just walked into the city. She owes him nothing. She knows nothing of him. She sees that he's dressed strangely, and he probably had the look of a prophet. But she owes him nothing, and yet she's ready to give him. And that should have been, you think that would be a green light, right? That, yeah, this is going the way I want it. And she passes with flying colors. But before she's even gone to bring him a drink of water, he doesn't wait. He says, bring me a piece of bread in your hand as well. So, and we have her response, right? As she was going to get it, this is verse 11 in 1 Kings 17. As she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me a piece of bread in your hand. But she said, as the Lord your God lives. So she recognized he was from the nation of Israel. I have no bread, only a handful of flour in a bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I am gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son, and we are about to eat it and die. So it looks pretty dismal. And after he hears that, what does he say? Well, go ahead, but make me a cake first. Give one to me first. What? Is there any greater test in the Scriptures than what was given to a Gentile widow that was about to die? We are commanded in the Scriptures to love our neighbors as ourselves, but not better than ourselves. Right? This is all I have, and you want all that I have. But he did add something to her. He told her that if she did that, that God would be faithful to make the meal continue and the oil to continue. But her faith makes her stand out. And like I said before, it could easily be said that by faith, the widow made a cake for Elijah first, and she could be in Hebrews chapter 11. The heroes of the faith. Another example of this is the widow at the temple in Luke 21, verses 1 to 4. When Christ sees the widow going and she puts in her two mites in the collection, and when he says to his disciples, she's given more than anyone. Because everyone else gives out of their abundance, but she gives all that she had to live on. Right? And it's amazing that God sees that. God sees every cup of water. God sees every mite. God sees every act of kindness that is done to one of his servants and for his glory. And don't ever forget that. And God takes care to understand those that are in trouble. But again, Elijah says, do, and the Lord will bless you from a continuation of the meal and the oil. Tested with Elijah's request of water and make me a cake first, she passes. Hope. Instead of physical starvation and death, there is now food and life provided daily by a miracle of God. How exciting it must have been to live with such a daily miraculous supply. Just as the prophet had promised, until rain, according to the word of the Lord, of the God of Israel. And that's something that's kind of interesting here. He wants to show her which God is going to control this, right? She just said, your God, or the Lord your God. But he says, for thus says the Lord God of Israel. So he's showing her who's the true God. And he identifies Jehovah. In a place having no testimony of the living God, there he was in her home, a man of God with the knowledge of God, who surely taught her and her son about Yahweh, the God of Israel. Rather than spiritual starvation and death, there was opportunity to feed on the truth of God. Some see this symbolized in the flour and oil, picturing the person and work of Christ and the ministry of the Holy Spirit that we need daily as Christians. Right? So you see, you know, Jesus said, I'm the bread that comes down from heaven. He who feeds on me shall never starve or never hunger. And then we have the Holy Spirit, that constant source of bringing to remembrance the things of Christ, of convicting us of sin. So it's kind of a neat symbolism, the oil and the meal. And those were also sacrifices in Leviticus that were done before God. Oil and flour were one of the sacrifices that were brought before the Lord. The privilege of feeding on the miracle of God's daily provision, as we likewise feed on the living word, Christ, and the written word, the Bible, which is our bread of life. With the universal indwelling of the Spirit of God in believers during the church age, we may also experience daily his work of ministry. Furthermore, we can experience God's daily supply of our physical needs. Just as Elijah promised the bowl of flour would not be exhausted, so we have the promise, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Jesus Christ. Philippians 4:19. So So another thing that we see is when God performs this miracle, he doesn't have 10 jars of oil and 50 bushels of flour. But what it was is what they needed at the time. And when we talk about God and his responsibility towards us, it's he meets our needs, not our wants. We want him to meet our wants. And when we pray for things, sometimes they're our wants and not our needs. And we need to be ever cognizant of that. So let's, that is where I'd like to leave off, and I'd just like to talk about a few applications, and some of these we've already highlighted as we've talked through. A few lessons. God is sovereign. He orders all things and events. The brook drying, the widow meeting, everything in your life is ordered by God. And if you don't know Ephesians 1:11, you should commit it to memory. God reveals his plan one step at a time. Elijah waited on God and was directed by God. Sometimes we force things. We don't like God's timing. We don't like the speed in which he's answering us. Or sometimes he doesn't answer us at all if there's things that we don't absolutely need. The path of obedience is the best path to be on. The word of the Lord came to Elijah. Elijah went. Not his way of choosing, fed by unclean birds, goes to Sidon in the center of Baal worship, to a Gentile widow's house, simple food, never a complaint. Would you eat flour and oil for 2 years, every day? That's your food. The nation of Israel couldn't handle manna. But Elijah never complained. With a little, he was fine. Never a complaint. Seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Give to God your first fruits. The widow made a cake for Elijah first. Don't give God the leftovers, the spare change, the nothing is better is going on, and I'll give God some of my time. Are we content with just enough as Elijah was? This is no prosperity gospel. This isn't a prosperity gospel. And if you look at the lives of the apostles, there's no prosperity in any of their lives. If anything, it's a life of taking up a cross every day and serving the Christ who's given himself for us. I'm sure everyone here has been well taken care of this week, this past year, and past years. And how are we handling God's daily supply? Are we presuming on the Lord and taking him for granted? Are we growing in our walk with him? Is he the source of our trust and joy, or is it in the supply? Is it our bank accounts, our jobs, our families, in what we get from him? God gave a warning to the nation of Israel, and I think Matt highlighted this today, that when they had come in to the land of wealth and plenty, in Deuteronomy 6:12, it says, "Watch yourself, lest ye forget the Lord." So these are all things that we can take to heart, and I hope this has been a helpful lesson to you. I know every time I'm forced to go through this, I'm convicted in every sentence I put down on the paper and as well. But may we glorify the God that dealt with Elijah, that dealt with the widow, and if the Lord allows us, maybe we'll go a little deeper into the life of Elijah and look at a very trying circumstance that he has while he's in Zarephath. So let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the life of Elijah. We thank you for the examples that you give. We thank you that you have given us sanctified stories in your word that are true, that we can trust and we can take as examples on how you deal with your people, and the examples of what your character is like. You are a God who controls all things. You seek the good of your people. We don't understand why you do the things you do and the circumstances you bring us in. But help us not to seek to relieve ourselves of some of the stresses in our lives that you seek to bring good from, that you seek to make us more like your Son, Jesus Christ, that you seek to make us more reliant on you. Thank you for meeting our needs and being a faithful Father and helper and Savior to us. Bless us this night and go with us through this coming week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.